Please remain standing for the lesson of the day. We will continue in Mark's Gospel, reading verses 9 through 15. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness for 40 days being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Now, Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit would guide us as we consider these your words. And Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and redeemer. Amen. You may be seated. Well, today is the second Sunday of Lent, and you've probably noticed a theme in our readings this morning, a connection between our readings, and that is the waters of baptism. Our epistle reading from 1 Peter chapter 3 reflects on the flood, whose aftermath we read about in Genesis chapter 9. And Peter makes a correspondence between the flood and baptism. And then, of course, our gospel reading focuses on Jesus' baptism and then the connection between Jesus' baptism and his wilderness journey. Why do we need to think about baptism in this season of Lent? Well, the answer for us is clear in our gospel reading this morning. Right after Jesus is baptized, he is immediately driven out into the wilderness. So Jesus' baptism prepares him for this 40-day stay in the wilderness, for his trials, for his temptations to come, and ultimately for his greatest test, his work on the cross. Now, the wisdom of the church calendar is simply this. We don't really need a super complex argument about why we follow the church calendar, because it's simply this. We follow Jesus' life and our own life as a church. We follow the life of Christ all year long. And this morning, during the season of Lent, we follow Jesus in his baptism and into the wilderness. In J.R.R. Tolkien's The Fellowship of the Ring, Frodo and Sam, they begin their long journey. In one part of this journey, having passed through the dark mines of Moriah, they come to the Queen Galadriel, and she leads them into this beautiful garden. And near the foot of this hill where this silver stream runs, they come to this silver basin. And Tolkien writes, "With water from the stream, Galadriel filled the basin to the brim and breathed on it. And when the water was still again, she spoke, 'Here is the mirror of Galadriel,' she said. 'I have brought you here so that you may look in it, if you will.' And then she goes on to say, 'What you will see, if you leave the mirror free to work, I cannot tell. For it shows things that were, things that are, and things that yet may be.'" Now, Tolkien obviously wants us to see something special is happening here with this mirror of Galadriel. Galadriel breathes over the water. She speaks over it, much like the Spirit hovers over the water at creation while the Father speaks over it. In our passage, the Spirit moves down over the baptismal water that has been on Jesus, and there the Father speaks. When the Spirit moves down over water in Scripture, the picture is that something new is happening, a new reality, a new creation has dawned. And here, a new identity is being proclaimed. The Spirit and the water come down from above to bless and equip for something new. Now, Frodo and Sam, they had been through a few tests already, and they're about to embark on even a greater and darker wilderness journey after they come to this water of Galadriel. And Jesus comes to John for baptism here in Mark 1, and then immediately he is driven into the wilderness. The water and the wilderness are linked for Jesus, and they're linked for Frodo and Sam here. Before Frodo and Sam go in the wilderness, they come to a font that has the power to indicate the past, the present, and the future. Now, in baptism, we enter into to the story of redemptive history. Baptism gives us an identity that informs our present experience. And baptism is always pulling us forward. It is always pointing us forward to our future hope. Christian baptism, Jesus' baptism and ours, it has a past, it has a present, and it has a future. It tells us about things that were. It tells us about the history, the story, that informs Jesus' life and our lives. It tells us about our present. It helps us in the present, and it points us forward. It tells us how things will be. Reflecting on Jesus' baptism, Calvin says that Jesus, in baptism, he dedicated and sanctified baptism in his own body in order that he might have it in common with us as the firmest bond of union and as fellowship which he has deigned to form in us. Hence, Paul proves that we are children of God from the fact that we put on Christ in baptism. Jesus comes to sanctify the waters of baptism for us, identifying with us even as we identify with him in our baptisms. This morning, I'd like for us to look at Jesus' baptism and ours through these three angles that we sort of see in this mirror of Galadriel, the past, the present, and the future. So I'd like to see baptism and story, or baptism and narrative. What sort of story does Jesus' baptism tell? What sort of story does our baptism tell? Secondly, I'd like for us to consider baptism and experience. How is baptism practical for our day-to-day lives? How does baptism help us in the wilderness? Finally, I'd like for us to see baptism in the future, or baptism and eschatology. How does baptism give us hope for the future? We'll spend the bulk of our time this morning considering that the first point, and then we'll quickly look at the last two. So baptism and story, or baptism and narrative. Mark's gospel begins right off the bat with a series of Old Testament allusions and pictures. This is the good news of Jesus Christ. Christ, the Messiah, that is the anointed one, the one who would come and rule on David's throne forever. So this gospel is a declaration of a king who is God's son. And John the Baptist, as we have read here in Mark 1, he comes as a messenger. He comes as a messenger who is going to prepare the way for this Lord, this Messiah, Jesus, and he's going to make the path straight for him. Now, what these first few verses are getting at here in Mark, these first few verses are getting at this. Though Israel has returned from exile geographically, they have returned to the land, covenantally, in terms of their relationship with God, they are still in exile. And they are still in need of repentance, so much so that God has to raise up this prophet out in the wilderness and call them to repentance. They needed true deliverance. They needed true restoration from the exile that they were really in. So John the Baptist comes here in Mark, and he begins to set things in motion. Isaiah 43, a voice cries in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God." This is quoted in Mark 1:3 that we read earlier, and this is pointing to a new Exodus. So in the opening three verses of this gospel, Mark introduces two major motifs that are so important to the whole gospel, but also to what we'll consider in Jesus' baptism, and that is Davidic sonship, he's the Messiah, and this new Exodus that will need to happen. And Mark will manage to play these themes all throughout his gospel, and we'll see that they're important in considering Jesus' baptism. So John the Baptist appears, he bursts on the scene after a long time of no prophetic activity in Israel. And he's baptizing at the Jordan River, proclaiming a baptism of repentance and forgiveness of sins. Now it's interesting, isn't it, that John chooses to do this work at the Jordan River. That, of course, should remind us of Joshua and Joshua's crossing of the same river to enter in and to take conquest of the promised land. After all those years of wilderness wandering and the first Exodus, 1 Corinthians 10, Paul calls the crossing of the Red Sea a baptism for Israel. And they'll go on to cross another river, the Jordan River, and this was another sort of baptism. See, water marks a boundary between old and new. And just like Joshua, John the Baptist is preparing for something new at the Jordan River. John the Baptist was calling Israel to repent of their sin, to change directions, to cross the Jordan in baptism and enter in the land afresh, receiving the forgiveness of sins, which would mean that they've truly been returned from exile. Isaiah 40, it tells a story that one day the sins of the people will be pardoned. And it says that her warfare will be over. And she will return from exile on this highway that is prepared by the Lord Himself. The picture here is that Yahweh Himself will come, declare the forgiveness of sins, and He will be the one that will lead the people out of exile. Just like He had led Israel out of exile in Egypt and dwelt with them when He took them out, He's going to do the same type of thing. A new exodus will now occur. So John the Baptist comes on the scene. He's saying, "The time is now, Israel. Repent. Forget your misguided political agendas. Turn from your idolatries that have so blinded you and be baptized into this new way, this new exodus." And of course, John, he points to the one who will bring this all about. And it's, of course, Jesus, the Messiah. Jesus comes to John for baptism in the Jordan from Nazareth of Galilee, as we read in our gospel. Now, this detail is really interesting and important because Galilee is a land of Gentiles, Galilee of the Gentiles. And Nazareth is, of course, an obscure and backwater type of city. Nothing good was supposed to come out of Nazareth. Israel's expectations are going to be frustrated. They're going to be crushed because God is raising up John the Baptist on the outskirts, on the outside, out in the wilderness. And then here comes Jesus from a land of Gentiles, from a backwater city, Nazareth. And He is going to bring about this major work of redemption that is occurring out on the fringes, out here at the Jordan River. God is raising up Jesus and John the Baptist from the outside. Now, obviously, Jesus does not come to John the Baptist because He needs to repent. We know that's not the case. But He is coming to lead the new exodus for His people who do need to repent. And He comes to John the Baptist to enact this new exodus. Later on in Mark, Jesus would make a connection between John the Baptist and Elijah in Mark chapter 9. Now, how is this so? What's the connection? Well, both John the Baptist and Elijah, they confront kings. They stay out in the wilderness. And both Elijah and John the Baptist minister near the Jordan River. Now, when we talk about Elijah, it's always important also to make the connection to Moses because Elijah is a type of Moses. Elijah and Moses were both great prophets who met God on Mount Sinai. Both ended their ministries on a mountain near Jordan. Elijah, of course, by ascension and Moses by death. Both appear later on in Mark's gospel at the Mount of Transfiguration. And both prepare successors for ministry. We recall Elisha asked Elijah for a double portion of the Spirit which he received. Elisha's ministry would be an expansion from Elijah's ministry. Moses named Joshua his successor, and Joshua would go on in to take the Promised Land, something, of course, Moses was not allowed to do. And he did this, of course, crossing the Jordan. John the Baptist's ministry all about giving way to the one greater to come. He must decrease. John the Baptist must decrease so that Jesus would increase. That was John the Baptist's attitude all along. So, like Elijah and Moses, John the Baptist fades into the background while a successor takes over. Jesus is the new Elisha, who has the fullness of God's Spirit anointed on him in his baptism by the new Elijah. Jesus is the greater Joshua, who will cross the Jordan River in his baptism, and he will be the one who will go on to enact a holy war and take dominion, not just of the land of Palestine, but indeed of all of the world. So before we even get to the actual event of Jesus' baptism, we see there are some major Old Testament themes that are important to unpack and to see the fullness of what is really happening here. It helps us to really grasp the narrative history of the Old Covenant and how it relates to Jesus' baptism and the gospel itself. And what we'll see as we move along, we come to share in this story. That Jesus' story becomes our story in baptism. Let's look at the actual events of Jesus' baptism. In verses 9 through 11, we have three main events. The Son sees the heavens ripped open, the Spirit descends, and the Father speaks. It's interesting. Each main verb in this sequence has, if not directly, indirectly, its subject, a person of the Trinity. Now, baptism involves the triune work of God. This is so basic and fundamental to our faith that Trinitarian baptism is really the mark of Christian orthodoxy. Just as Jesus' baptism involved the triune work of God, so does ours. We are baptized into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God's original intention, and we see this all the way back in Genesis 1, his original intention was to dwell with his people on earth, or in the garden. After the fall, man was kicked out of God's presence, and there was a separation between heaven and earth. The cherubim were placed outside the garden with flaming swords to keep people out. And this is, of course, symbolized in the tabernacle and later in the temple. The curtain in the tabernacle and the temple, it separated people from God's presence. And it symbolized the firmament in the heavens that separates heaven and earth. But Jesus comes to connect what has been separated. And his water baptism points to his blood baptism on the cross, where he will complete this work. And we'll see more on this a little bit later on. But for now, we see that the Spirit opens up the way to the Father for us through Jesus. He grants us entrance into the heavenly places. The way is now open through the Father. Jesus is the one who opens up the way to the Father. The heavens are open for Jesus first so that they can later be open to us. The Holy Spirit's descent makes way for our ascent to the Father. Jesus embodies in himself the reunion of heaven and earth, the new creation. In fact, what we have here is explicit new creation language. He saw the Spirit like a dove descending to him. After the flood, Noah sends out a dove who hovers over the water to bring back the fruit of the new creation. But now this heavenly dove comes down and rests on the true new creation, the embodied new creation, Jesus, the Messiah. The dove makes us, of course, think about Noah and the flood, and we read about the aftermath of that in our Torah reading. And in our epistle lesson and our Torah lesson this morning, they bring up perhaps the uncomfortable reality that baptism is not just about salvation and new creation, but it is also about judgment of the old. God wipes out the old creation. He saves through water to make something new. The Egyptians were judged in the waters of the Red Sea. They were the ones who were baptized by immersion, you could say. But God's people were saved and made a new creation. Baptism is about death and resurrection. And this is really part of our story in baptism too. It is through death and judgment that salvation and new creation come. Saint Cyril says about our baptisms, "And at the selfsame moment you were both dying and being born, and the water of salvation was at once your tomb and your mother." Baptism kills the old self and it births a new creation. Flannery O'Connor's short story, The River, it tells a story of a young boy, Harry, who lived in a troubled, hopeless house with slobbish, neglecting, and just really mean parents. And little Harry, he felt absolutely worthless until he went to this healing preacher at a river. His babysitter took him to this healing preacher at this river for baptism. And the preacher told little Harry that he could find the kingdom of Christ in that river. And that in baptism, he now counted. See, he now had a real identity. This little boy who'd been neglected and had this terrible situation, he comes to this river. This preacher tells him, "You can find the kingdom of Christ in the river, and that you now count. You are now somebody." So Harry goes back home, and, well, he wants a little bit more of the kingdom of Christ. So he wanders back to this river, and he finds this river, and there are a couple of witnesses who are trying to figure out what he's doing. He goes out slowly into the river, only to be pulled away by the current. And there the story ends in classic Flannery O'Connor fashion. This dark grace, as it's been called, that Flannery O'Connor uses, I think wants us to see that baptism is a water of life and death. And the story leaves us really struggling with the realization, yes, of the darkness of the world, but it is somehow only through dying through baptism that we can really find any hope. You see, in our baptism, our sin is drowned, it is judged. But through the water, we are raised to life again. And we can live in hope for renewal and restoration of all things. Jesus' baptism by John points to his ultimate work on the cross, where he will be buried and judged with our sin. But of course, he will be raised for our justification. And he will be raised to restore and renew all things. Back in our gospel reading, the Father speaks over the Son, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." These words echo Psalm chapter 2, Isaiah 42, and Genesis 22. And these words were all about identity and vocation, or identity and calling. Jesus' critics would have their own idea and their own lies about Jesus' identity. They would try to identify him as someone he was not. But we see here Jesus' true identity. "You are my Son." This comes from Psalm chapter 2, and this is a royal coronation psalm which talks about one who will sit on the throne, and this would be the true David, the Messiah, who would restore Israel. Jesus, of course, is this king, and he's receiving his royal anointing at baptism, and at his resurrection, when the work is complete, he will be enthroned as king. Jesus is also the one in whom the Father delights. This is an echo of Isaiah 42, which is one of the servant songs. The servant begins here in Isaiah as a king, but it's a king whose vocation will be one of servanthood. This servant king will suffer for his people, but in doing so, he will bring restoration not only to Israel, but through his suffering, he will bring restoration and salvation to all the nations. We also have here an allusion to Genesis 22, where God tells Abraham, "Take your son, your only son, whom you love." Jesus is the beloved Son. He's a beloved Son who will be offered up as a sacrifice. Of course, only this time, there will not be a substitute. There will not be a ram offered, because Jesus himself will be the substitute, the sacrifice. And his sacrificial work will be an atonement for the world. So Jesus' identity here is one of a royal king, a son of God, a suffering servant, and a substitute. He's a sovereign, he's a servant, and he is a sacrifice. And his identity tells us that he is loved by his Father, and he has his Father's good pleasure. His identity will be quickly tested, and it'll be quickly doubted. But Jesus will have to faithfully rely on this identity, accomplishing the calling that is given to him in his baptism. So Jesus' baptism, it tells us a story, really, of who he is. His baptism has a narrative, it has a story, it has a history that will inform his identity, who he understands himself to be as a son of God, and his calling, his vocation. United to Christ in baptism, his story becomes ours. We learn about our true identity. We learn about our true story, our true history, and our true calling. United to Christ in baptism, like Noah and his family, we have been brought to rest in the new creation. Our old self has been judged, and our old self has been rendered dead. Like the children of Israel, we have passed through the Red Sea. By God's grace, we have been rescued and redeemed. Jesus has led us out of the exile, that is our old sinful self. Our sins have been forgiven, and we have been made a new creation. This is our history. This is our story. Our sinful history has been washed away, and we get a new story. We are no longer defined by our sin, our past, but our identity, like Jesus's, is that we are sons and daughters of God. In baptism, we too have become children. We have become sons of God, as Paul tells us in Galatians. Now, this may be hard for some of us to believe, but God is our Father, and God truly delights in us. As baptized children brought into his family, we have the good pleasure of our Father. The world and the enemy constantly are seeking to impose an identity on us, but we need to remember the identity that was imposed on us at our baptism. Sometimes Satan would have us to dwell on a false identity. And that's often the identity that goes something like this. Well, you're just a hopeless sinner anyway, and there's really no deliverance from your sin. But our baptism tells a completely different story. Paul says in Romans 6, and Paul's basically telling us to remember who you are by virtue of your baptism. He says this: "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life." Where is your identity? Is your identity in your family? Is your identity in your job? Or perhaps in your particular way of doing things? Younger folks, do you let the world impose an identity on you? Is it pop culture that narrates your life? Is it the desire to be liked, the desire to be powerful and noticed that controls your identity? All of these things we know will let us down. But we must find our identity in that which is given to us in our baptism. We must hear the comforting words, "You are my beloved son, you are my beloved daughter, in you I am well pleased." We are united to Christ, brought to this new creation. This is our identity. This is how N.T. Wright puts it, talking about baptism. "The point is that the story which baptism tells is God's own story. From creation and covenant to new covenant, with Jesus in the middle of it and the Spirit brooding over it. In baptism, you are brought into the story to be an actor in the play which God is writing and producing. And once you're on stage, you're part of the action. But the story is moving forward, and it would be far better to understand where it's going and how to learn your lines and join the drama through the water to become part of God's purpose for the world." And so we move into the story even more, into the experience of baptism. Baptism and the present. Identity and vocation, they prepare us for the wilderness. In other words, they prepare us for life. Baptism is for life. Right after Jesus' baptism, we read in Mark, the Spirit immediately drove Jesus out into the wilderness to be tested for 40 days. Satan, we learn in Matthew's account of Jesus' baptism, specifically challenges Jesus' identity and calling in specific ways. Jesus, of course, is faithful and true, and he carries out his mission, and he defeats the enemy. We should remember this verse, especially during Lent, that the battle belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. We fight and strive to be faithful, yes. We fight and strive to be faithful to our baptismal identity and our calling, but it's only on the basis of Jesus' faithfulness, and it's only on the basis of the mission that Jesus accomplished for us as people. We realize that the Spirit, the same Spirit who is promised to us in baptism, goes out with us also into the wilderness. The Spirit goes along with us into our wilderness journeys. Baptism is really very practical for life, very practical for our experience. And baptism is not just about what happened to us. Kids, a lot of you probably don't even remember your baptism when it actually happened. But baptism is not just about what happened to you when you were a baby. Baptism is about your calling and how you're supposed to be now. It's about the present. The word experience is actually a good one in relationship to baptism. Experience comes from the Latin root, which means to test or to try. So experience assumes that there's going to be trials and testings in life. So baptism and experience is, in our experience of life, baptism is really important. And we can be ensured that baptism, our baptismal identity, will be tested and tried. But like Jesus, we must remember our true identity and remember the calling that we have received in baptism. Let's look at a couple of features of our baptismal identity and how this relates to our lives. First, baptism and kingship. Just like Samuel anointed David to be king in 1 Samuel, we read about this, the Spirit descended unto David. So John the Baptist is anointing Jesus to be the king over all of the world. David, of course, it's interesting to note, when he was anointed, he did not ascend to the throne immediately. And that wasn't the case at all. He had to fight a lot of battles. He had to run around out in the wilderness and engage in a fight. And real quickly, after his anointing, he fought his toughest opponent, Goliath. He was anointed, and then he had to fight immediately out in the wilderness. But through faithfulness to his identity and vocation, which he received in his anointing, he defeats his enemies, and he eventually ascends to the throne. Jesus, we read here in Mark, was with, some translations say, beasts. And as Mark's gospel continues, he gets to work driving out demons. We meet a lot of demons in Mark. Whatever these beasts are in Mark, certainly what we think of as beasts and demons are exactly the kinds of things that Jesus comes to destroy. As the anointed king, Jesus moves to destroy and undo the work of Satan. In Mark 1:24, not too long after this, a demon asked Jesus this question, "Have you come to destroy us?" That's quite a question for a demon to ask this newly anointed king. Of course, Jesus has come to destroy demons, beasts, and all the work of Satan. And this is part of his baptismal identity and calling. Now remember, we're at the Jordan River. We mentioned that Jesus is a new Joshua who crosses the Jordan to embark on this holy war against all evil. But his weapons and his strategy will be a lot different from Joshua's. But it is a war nonetheless. Our baptism in Christ prepares us for holy war. We have to realize that the Christian life is a fight. Our baptism will not allow us to sit back and pretend that there are no beasts out there and that there is no evil out there with which we have to contend really on a daily basis. We are a part of this royal priesthood. We are kings and priests, and our baptism engages us into this wilderness fight. We too, at our baptism, we are anointed for holy war, and we have crossed the Jordan. Caesar's famous line after he crossed the Tiber, alia iacta est, the die is cast. Well, once we cross the Jordan in baptism, there is no turning back. We are engaged for the war. The question is, are we going to realize that, and are we going to fight, and are we going to live out the calling that we have been given in our baptism? So we see this theme of baptism and kingship, but there's also another theme, baptism and priesthood. Numbers 8 tells us about what an ordination service was like for someone who was going to be a priest. And part of that, a priest would be brought forward and they would be sprinkled with water at the age of 30, and they would be ordained into the priesthood of Israel. Matthew tells us that Jesus comes to fulfill all the law. And in Luke's account of Jesus' baptism, it says that Jesus comes at the age of 30. So Jesus is coming to be ordained properly as a priest. And he comes to serve as our high priest. And as our high priest, he will offer himself as a sacrifice for our sins. He lays down his life for his friends as his humble servant priest. 1 Peter 2:9, a verse that we should be very familiar with, because a lot of Pastor Les sermons and recently have focused on this, that we are a royal priesthood. And so here we have these two things of kingship and priesthood joined. In our baptism, we are ordained as royal priests. This is part of our identity. Kings rule and exercise dominion. And as kings, we need to declare holy war in our own lives, remembering our baptismal identity and putting to death the old self, being faithful when we are tempted and tested. We need to resist and fight evil wherever we meet it. And as priests, we need to remember our baptismal calling. And as priests, we need to intercede for the whole world, to serve as faithful, prayerful, sacrificial priests, giving ourselves like Jesus for the life of the world. So we see how baptism is really about our lives now and how it engages us into this wilderness fight. Finally, let us look at baptism and the future, baptism and eschatology. Baptism points to the future in a couple ways. We noted earlier how Jesus, he saw the heavens ripped open at baptism. This same word is used one other place in Mark, and that is in Mark 15:38, when it talks about the veil in the temple being ripped open. And this indicates the finality of Jesus' work. And now the access that the world has through Jesus' work to the throne room, to the presence of God. Jesus' water baptism points forward to his blood baptism on the cross. What he began at the Jordan River, he completes on Calvary. Isaiah prayed in Isaiah 64, "Oh, that you would rip open the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence." Isaiah's prayer is answered. The heavens are ripped open at Jesus' baptism and at Jesus' death. The curtain, which represents the heavens here, is ripped open. The Holy Spirit punches a hole in the heavens at Jesus' baptism, but at Jesus' baptism, the heavens are now ripped open. The entire veil that separates heaven and earth is brought down. And Jesus says on the cross, "It is finished." The work that he began at his baptism is now finished and completed. So Jesus is anointed a king at his baptism, but he fully enters this kingly office at his resurrection. We talked about Psalm chapter 2 earlier, "This is my son." This is finally fulfilled when he takes his seat at the right hand of the Father and is enthroned. Jesus' baptism anticipates this future event. The future was brought back into the present, which no doubt gave Jesus hope in his own vocation, his own calling, and no doubt helped him to be faithful to his identity to the end. Jesus, the baptized, now enthroned in heaven with the Father, becomes the baptizer. Listen to this prophecy of Ezekiel. "I will take you from the nations and gather you from all countries and sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put in you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." Jesus was faithful to his baptismal identity and vocation. And he is the one that leads this new exodus where all the nations are involved. He forgives sins. He baptizes us. We get the Holy Spirit. And now we are enabled to walk in a life of faithfulness and obedience. Our baptism points us forward. Paul, again, writing about our union with Christ, says, "For if we have been united to him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his." Our baptism gives us an identity and a calling, but it also gives us a sure resurrection hope. You see, identity, calling, and hope are really all related. One affects the other. If we don't understand our identity in Christ, we will have no clue about what our calling is. And we will either hope in the wrong things based on false identity, or we will be simply hopeless. But baptism, properly understood, it keeps identity, calling, and hope together. Frodo and Sam, they had to pass through this font of Galadriel, seeing things past, seeing things present, and daring to see things in the future before they were cast out into this wilderness journey. And as we venture back out into the wilderness, back into this Lenten season, may we too come once again to the font of baptism. May we remember things past, how through the waters of baptism we have been redeemed, we have been rescued, we have been given a new name, we have been brought into the new creation, given an identity and a calling. May we remember things present, how our baptismal identity and calling sends us out into the wilderness to fight a war and to serve as faithful priests. And may we remember things to come, how our baptism promises us that we too will share with Christ in his resurrection. Now, Lord, may your grace strengthen us all to live out the identity and the calling that you have given us in our baptisms. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen.